We turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 50, and as I mentioned earlier, it's only the first six verses I want us to look at this evening. And our theme is judgment at the house of God. Judgment at the house of God. It is clear that this psalm is largely to do with judgment. This psalm of Asaph is majestic, and yet it's also quite difficult to work out exactly what's going on in this psalm. And many who have written on this psalm take different views as to the exact layout of the psalm. But verses 1 to 6, I would submit, are a picture of God coming in judgment. They set before us the judgment day. But suddenly, as we go through these first six verses, there is a shift from universal judgment to the fact that this judgment will also be a judgment of the people, or the professing people of God. We'll see that more clearly in a moment. That there is a movement from the general to the particular, to Israel. And the purpose of this was to awaken those who were careless within Israel to the fact that not simply the heathen, but Israel would come into judgment before God. And the rest of the psalm is a solemn warning. It's as if God was saying, look, this is what is coming in the first six verses. And then in the rest of the psalm, he's saying, right, those of you who are not what you profess to be, listen and get ready. Because this judgment, which has just been described, it will come. So those of you who only have the outward forms of religion, those of you in verses 7 to 15 who are relying on outward religion, those of you who are hard-hearted hypocrites in verse 16 onwards, listen, turn, get ready. This judgment will come. Well, in verse 1, we have an almighty summons. An almighty summons. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. The mighty God, even the Lord. There is a multiplying of terms here. The word rendered mighty is the shortened version of the name of God. Then you have the name God, and then you have Jehovah. So it's God, God, Jehovah. In other words, this is a very full declaration of the almighty power of God. It is this God who will judge. It is this God, this almighty being, this Jehovah, this independent, sovereign God who needs no one, who is absolutely free, who is accountable to no one, and to whom all must give account, this God will judge. Nothing could more stress the absolute authority of God, that we are answerable to Him, and He is answerable to no one. Everyone must respond when He comes in judgment. Everyone must respond. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. It's talking about people. Everyone upon whom the sun rises and goes down will appear before His tribunal. There will be no exceptions. There will be no putting off. There will be no excuses. We live in a day when little men make great claims for themselves. They have all the answers. And they are the man with the expertise. But all of the pretensions, all of the vain, empty claims of man will be swept aside the moment God appears in judgment. In Psalm 62 and verse 10, we read there, "Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." When God appears in judgment, all of the cleverness of man will evaporate. All the excuses, all of the ways in which clever men justified their sin and made sin seem sophisticated, it will all go. When God appears to judgment. But then secondly, there is a reassuring word in verse 2. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." The God who appears in judgment is here said to be the God who shines out of Zion. Zion is called the beauty of perfection because it was God's dwelling place. Now, as far as the earthly Zion is concerned, God, this earthly Zion represented God's dwelling amongst his people. This God dwelt in Israel and had revealed himself in Israel. But of course, the earthly Zion was a pattern of heavenly things. The earthly dwelling place symbolized his heavenly dwelling place. But surely this does tell us that the God who had revealed himself to Israel, the God who appointed the tabernacle and who made it his dwelling place, that it is this God who will judge the world. It is the God who has spoken, the God of revelation, the God who spoke to Israel, the God who has spoken to the fathers in sundry times and in divers manners by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son. It is this God who will judge the world. There will be no discrepancy between the God who speaks in Scripture and the God who appears in judgment. If you want to know what this God is like, this God before whom you and I will one day certainly stand, we can find out in the Scriptures. We don't have to guess or speculate. He tells us all we need to know about himself, and there will be no discrepancy. It is this God who will judge, who will appear in glory and majesty. It is God the Son who had been manifest in the flesh, now exalted to the right hand of the Father. It is that same Jesus who will appear in majesty and in great glory to judge the world in righteousness. And so there will be no discrepancy between the basis of judgment revealed in Scripture and that which is actually implemented at the great day. There will be no discrepancy between the God who judges and the God who has revealed himself. And so there will be no discrepancy between the basis of judgment and the basis set forth in the Scriptures. That means that if the Scriptures declare us clear before God, God himself will declare us clear at the judgment day. If according to Scripture we are justified, if our sins are forgiven according to Scripture, they will be declared to be so when we appear before the tribunal of God. Is that so? Can you say that according to the Scriptures, your sins are forgiven? Can you say that you are a believer, that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ,
And the scriptures declare that those who trust Christ are justified and declared forgiven, righteous, accepted in the sight of God. Can you say that? Well, in that case, you have nothing to fear when the day of judgment comes. The declarations of scripture will be upheld at the day of judgment. God is not a deceitful brute. He doesn't say one thing in his word to us now and do another when he comes at the last day. But then thirdly, we have here a situation that cannot continue. A situation that cannot continue. Verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Our God shall come. He will come. He will not keep silent. Because God shows long suffering, might men like to draw their own wrong conclusions from that fact? You have that in verse 21 of this psalm. In verse 21 we read, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." People like to interpret God's silence because they do wickedly and nothing happens. They say God will not do anything because he doesn't do anything about it now. He never will. Isn't that what people do? They say God lets me get away with it, so he will let me get away with it. If he was going to do something, he'd have done it before now. Isn't that what people say? Isn't that what the ungodly say, the unbeliever? Perhaps you say it, I don't know. But people do say that. Because God delays, they think it'll never come. The Apostle Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter he speaks about those who abuse God's long-suffering and delays of judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." People like to conclude, because God doesn't strike in judgment, even against notoriously wicked men straight away, he never will. They conveniently forget what he has done in the past. The flood, they convince themselves that it never happened. The evolutionary theory is all part of that whole program of holding down the truth in unrighteousness, getting rid of that which is unacceptable, the idea of a God of judgment. The flood, they say, didn't happen. Nothing else has happened. Nothing will happen. Things will just go on as they are. You see, such is the deceitfulness of the human heart, that when God is long-suffering, instead of prizing that long-suffering, instead of thankfully making use of God's forbearance, the opportunity to seek mercy and forgiveness, instead of valuing that goodness of God which ought to lead to repentance, they say, oh, God doesn't care. What a shocking testimony on the wickedness of man. But when God shows long-suffering, he makes it an excuse to go on in unbelief. Isn't that shocking? Doesn't that show you what the human heart is like? The fact that God doesn't judge immediately. Men take it as a sign that he never will. And man convinces himself Man convinces himself of what he wants to believe. Judgment will never come. It hasn't, it won't. But do we imagine that the honor of God will go unvindicated forever? Do we imagine that the rights of God will never be asserted? It cannot be. Do we imagine that he gave his law, that men transgress that law? That's what sin is, transgression of the law. And that nothing will ever be done to vindicate the sovereign authority and majesty of God. It cannot be. And it won't be. No, he will come. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. That seems to symbolize his burning holiness. And it shall be very tempestuous, storms round about him, indicating the force and vigor of his overwhelming judgment. The people of God, the true people of God, long for that day. Whilst the unbeliever wants to put it out of his mind and pretend it won't come, the people of God who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, they say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus. This is the day we long for." Then fourthly, we have an unexpected confrontation. An unexpected confrontation. He shall, verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Heaven and earth are called as witnesses, and the accused are now named and summoned. Yes, God will judge all the earth, but here specific mention is made of Israel, of the professing people of God. Yes, the heathen will be judged, but not only so. Gather my people, bring them before the judgment. They are to be judged, and many of them will be condemned. Many of those who were numbered as Israel, as the people of God. That's what the rest of the psalm is saying. The rest of the psalm is a warning to those in Israel who had an outward religion and no more. And here in this picture of coming judgment, Israel is summoned. The professing people of God, the professing church, or the visible church as we sometimes call it, those numbered amongst the people of God are summoned. There is to be a sifting and a judging within the house of God. The complacent thus far in this psalm would have been saying, yes, yes, the heathen must be judged. But suddenly it turns around. It says, my people, bring them. And so he calls them, he describes them as his people. He treats them, he names them according to their profession and outward status, though they were not all in reality. Not all that were of Israel were Israelites indeed, as the rest of the psalm shows. But he says, gather them all. And then he says, my saints, gather my saints together unto me. The word saint means holy one. But here again, as the rest of the psalm makes clear, he's talking about those who were outwardly separated, who were outwardly numbered as the separated people of God. He's dealing with them according to their profession, and who had been separated apart by the covenant, even though they were not all actually so. For example, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, But in that same letter he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobates. He speaks to them according to their outward status, but recognizes that they were not all the real thing. Israel was set apart to be the church of God, but they were not all in reality what they were in terms of outward profession and status. And so he goes on to call them those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, what does this mean? You'll notice it doesn't say those with whom I have made a covenant. It says those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, let's look at the words closely. Now, please bear with me in this section because it is quite difficult in a way. He says, those who have made a covenant. Now, the word made is literally the word cut. Those who have cut a covenant with me. The idea of cutting a covenant is perhaps best illustrated in Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 8. Genesis 15 and verse 8. When God has promised to Abraham the land of Canaan, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Then in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, what we have there is a covenant. A covenant is a binding, a bond of promise, a binding oath in which here God commits himself and binds himself by his own oath and promise. Now, a covenant amongst men involves two parties agreeing to terms like Jacob and Laban and promising, committing themselves to each other on the basis of those terms. But of course, God doesn't negotiate with men. He simply announces the covenant and the terms. Now, in that part of the world, when two parties made a covenant, they would sometimes divide an animal and the two parties would walk between to show that because these parts of the animal belonged together, that they were binding themselves together in the terms of the covenant. But in this covenant that God made with Abraham, only God passed through the pieces because God was committing himself. God set the terms. God was making the promises. It was a sovereign act of God to promise to Abraham as he did. So the covenant which God makes with men begins with God. It is his initiative. He states the requirements of it. And actually, he even is the one who enables men to fulfill it. And so in the gospel, God has made covenant. God has provided a mediator in Jesus Christ. God declares and binds himself by his own promise that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. And God enables those who are chosen unto life to believe and to keep the covenant in order to be saved. I don't often quote anything other than scripture, but I'll make an exception this evening. In the Westminster Confession, we have this wonderful definition. of the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So God makes the covenant. God sovereignly promises forgiveness to those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, as well as undertaking to give to those whom he has chosen the enabling of his Spirit to believe and to be saved. So God makes the covenant. God binds himself by his own promise. God puts himself under obligation to receive every sinner who comes to him through Jesus Christ. But here it says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. What does it mean? God binds himself by his own promises to men. Men, by the grace of God, when they respond to that, they covenant with God. They bind themselves. They profess that the Lord is their God. Just as God promises to receive as his people those who trust in Christ, those who by grace do so, they say, the Lord is our God. We are thy people. So God's covenant with man, God's commitment to men, when by grace it is responded to, results in men committing themselves to God. God covenants with men, and as a result of God's covenant, men covenant with God. So when God says to those who trust in Christ, I am thy God, they say, we are thy people. They undertake to be his. They profess to be his. They promise to seek to be his in daily life. And the inward commitment to Christ, the inward trust in Christ of those who are enabled to respond to God's promises in the covenant is accompanied by outward profession and a partaking of the ordinances that involve profession. Particularly in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying that we are the Lord's people. We are covenanting, we're avowing the Lord to be ours and we to be his. It is an outward act of profession, of having, of being the Lord's. Our church has the name Covenanter. What does it mean? Well, it's referring back to the Solemn League and Covenant and the National Covenant of Scotland. What was happening when men signed those covenants? What was it all about? Well, it was simply this. The truth of the gospel had come to the nation. Many had embraced it from the heart, and no doubt even more professed to have done so. And in these covenants, what they were saying is that we, as a body of people, as well as individually, acknowledge the Lord to be our God, and that we are his people, and that we will acknowledge him and own him as our sovereign and as our king over us, both in our individual lives and in our national life. It was a collective outward response to God's covenant made known to men. Now, in the Old Testament, when the people engaged in the appointed sacrifices, in the worship of God, and in those sacrifices that God had appointed, it was an act of worship. It was also a means of grace to instruct them concerning the coming Saviour. But it was also an act in which they were saying, "We are the Lord's." So in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord hath said will we do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar upon the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" The sacrifices were an act of worship. They were for their instruction in the truth. And they were also an outward profession and engagement to be the Lord's. And so what we have in this verse, when he speaks of those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, he's saying all of those who have professed to be mine, who have engaged in these acts, professing to be mine, let them be gathered for judgment. And let's see which of them are really what they say they are. Because many of them had outwardly covenanted with God, outwardly professed to be His, but in their hearts this was not so. To put it simply, in our language, it's like people who profess to be the Lord's are admitted to the communion of the church, take the Lord's Supper, and in so doing profess to be the Lord's, and outwardly are saying they are the Lord's, and that they will seek to live for the Lord, whom they profess is their Saviour, and yet among those who do so, there are the real thing, and there is the sham. And so outward covenanting, outward profession and commitment, an outward taking of ordinances expressing that commitment without the reality of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. If there isn't the inner embracing of the promises of mercy in Christ, then outward profession will not save. And that's what this psalm is all about. And as you read the rest of the psalm, you'll see that. So the Lord is calling to judgment those who were outwardly His people, His saints, those who professed to be His, and yet He was going to sift between the real and the sham. And in the day of judgment, He will do that. There are many people today who are baptized, who would bring their children to be baptized, and in so doing profess themselves to be the Lord's, and they want their children, they want the same blessing for their children. But that's what they're professing, but it's not so. Or as they come to the Lord's table, professing to be the Lord's, not only with their lips, but in their actions. You cannot take the Lord's Supper without you are saying by that action, "I am the Lord's, I want to be devoted to Him." You cannot do it. That's what you're saying when you take the Lord's Supper. You're saying, He is my Savior. My salvation is in Him. I belong to Him. And I take this supper as a profession of my faith in Christ and as an expression of my desire to be conformed to Him and to live.